So have your last assignment that I'll pass out tonight, and this one is the longest of them all. But you got 2 weeks to work on it, right? So it's really going through the book of Philippians and taking everything that we've worked on and putting it and applying it. So this is really maybe one of the most important steps of parts of your growth project that you've done. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in a tense conversation that you've had before at home, maybe with one of your children or with your spouse sometime in your life, and you're talking loudly and you're agitated, and then all of a sudden the phone rings. And as soon as you pick up the phone and answer it, your demeanor completely changes. Hello? You go from tense and agitated to calm and polite. Now, what just transpired in that moment? There's been a heart change. Your behavior changed because your heart changed in that moment. Now, not necessarily a good heart change in the process of that, because you've been worshiping and getting what you may have been worshiping and getting your way, and that was the heart of the argument, that's what you were worshiping in that moment, was trying to get what you wanted. And then the phone rings, and now your heart changes that you worship other people's approval. And that kicks in, and you become nice and polite. You don't want anybody to know that how you might have been acting in that situation. But in those two situations, you changed your object of worship, and neither of those objects of worship are the true and living God. You're not picking up the phone in that moment to go, you know, I want to demonstrate what a godly person talks like. That's not what you're thinking of in that moment. You're wanting to just mask over what's been going on. And in both circumstances, what was ruling your heart is what directly related to your behavior in that moment, what you did. So you don't behave your way into sin, okay? Sin is behavior, but you don't behave your way into sin. You can't behave your way out of it either. One person said that you worship your way into sin, so the only way out of it is to what? Worship your way out of it. You have to change your heart. Your heart has to be directed towards worshiping God instead. So tonight's lesson is focusing on how real heart change occurs in our lives through the realities of the cross so that we can respond and to live in new and godly ways. So here's the big question for tonight. What type of heart produces good fruit? So that's the question we're going to think about tonight. What type of heart produces good fruit? Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, if you would. We're going to be in several passages tonight. Ezekiel in chapter 36. So we're asking tonight, what does the process of real heart change look like? Ezekiel 36. And the central point of tonight is this. God has redeemed me and given me a new heart. Therefore, he's given me the ability to live a new kind of life. Let me repeat that. So God has redeemed me and given me a new heart. Therefore, he's given me the ability to live a new kind of life. So look at verse 24 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone away or from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, you got to get the theology here that the prophet Ezekiel is declaring. When we're given the promise of the new heart, we're not given a promise of a perfected heart. Now, here's what I mean. The new heart that you receive when you're saved is not a perfected heart. It's a new heart. And if you look at the example that's given here, it makes it very clear. What is the comparison? A heart of what? What's taken out? A heart of stone. What's put in? A heart of flesh. So when you come to Christ, the heart of stone is removed. The heart of stone is not moldable, right? A stone is rock hard, right? It's not moldable at all. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. And before we come to Christ, we're fixed. We're hearts of stone that are fixed and unchangeable and petrified, if you will, in sin. But a heart of flesh, something that has flesh, what is true about flesh? It's malleable, right? It's something that's moldable, malleable. So what's the promise? And this is really exciting. We need to get this and understand this in sanctification. It's the promise of a heart that is now capable of change. We're now capable of actually being changed by the Spirit of God. That you're not stuck. You don't have to be where you are. That whatever it is that we battle with and we fight against and the mortification of sin, we are not stuck to be in that situation. So the gospel is a gospel of new beginnings and fresh starts. We've received a new heart. We are able now to respond to God where before we weren't. We're able to be moved by God and changed by God and transformed where before we weren't. A heart of stone is hard and it's fixed. But God has given us a new heart that's malleable and able to be shaped by the work of the Spirit in our lives. So we receive a new heart and we receive His Spirit. So the good news about this is that no matter how deep my struggle is, the organic and spiritual nature of my heart has been fundamentally changed when I become a believer. That which was unchangeable has now become changeable by His grace. It's hope that you can change, that you can change, that God can change us because He is shaping us and transforming us in the image of His Son. Now listen, I wouldn't be a pastor anymore if I didn't believe that. If I didn't believe that we, by God's grace, can change, that God can change us, that when we, in the process of sanctification, what good would it do to give you these lofty principles that we've been studying regarding sanctification, and it be a self-defeating exercise in spiritual delusion that it can't happen? The reality is that your heart has been changed by Christ. We have to start there. Have I been saved? Has God changed me? Has He given me a new heart? And that, if that's the case, that means that real lasting transformation is a possible reality for the believer, that individuals can change, families can change, that churches can change, that God can change us, and that we ought to not settle for anything less because we believe the gospel. We will continue to fight against sin, continue to seek to mortify it. We don't believe we're trapped. We don't believe we're stuck. We don't have to be paralyzed, whatever you might say. We believe that change is possible, and that's where we start tonight. We have to believe that the reason that fruit is possible, godly fruit, is because we've received a new heart, and because we have a new heart, change is possible. Now, I've shared a little bit with you throughout the time of how I seriously was controlled by control and anger, particularly early on in my marriage, where that I dealt and struggled with those things deeply. But let me tell you how that change over time has occurred and how I continue to fight the battle by the grace of God, because it was not perfected overnight and it's not necessarily been totally eradicated. I have to continue to fight. There are times that it raises its ugly head again. But let me first of all tell you how it did not happen. It wasn't me in those situations gritting my teeth and clenching my fist and saying, well, you better be glad I'm a Christian, because if I wasn't a Christian, I'd really let you have it. In other words, that I was learning how to suppress and control, and I was learning how to manage my anger, and I was learning how to, you know, to suppress those things. Because what that would actually show is a lack of heart change. We've talked about this, that it's not just that we stop doing things, it's that we start producing fruit. The goal isn't merely that we don't have thorns. The goal is that we are able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Again, that's a life of suppression, where I'm suppressing what I really would like to do and restraining those emotions. Now, if that's where you are, okay, hear this. If that's where you are, praise God for that restraint. I mean, that's a good thing, isn't it? To say, okay, the Lord restrains me. His grace restrains me. That's a wonderful thing, a good start. That can very well be the beginning of the work of grace in your life. But you want more than that. We want more than just suppressing and not expressing sin. We want the expression of godly fruit. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, go down to verse 12. You know these, probably know these verses pretty well. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. Aaron, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. So God's word, according to the book of Hebrews that we just read, is the world's, we'll use the illustration, sharpest knife. Some of you probably remember, some of you are old enough to remember the Ginzu knife, you know, that was the world's sharpest knife. It could cut anything. And the word of God is powerful like that. It's able to do that. It cuts through the layers and exposes the heart. So one of the ways that we might phrase it is the word of God is able to get to the heart of the problem, we would say. It's able to cut through all the other stuff and get to the heart of the issue. Now, I want you to see it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews uses a couple of words here. Look there in verse 12. That he says the word of God exposes or judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's able to judge or expose the thoughts or the intentions of the heart. Now, why those two words? When you think about it, when he talks about the heart, he talks about thoughts and intentions. And it's because although the heart does many, many things, when we look in Scripture about the heart, the two most informative functions of the heart is the capacity of the heart to think and the capacity of the heart to desire. So you look back to that, the thoughts and the intentions. So our hearts, there's thinking that takes place and there's desires. In fact, everything you do, everything that you and I do is the product of thoughts and desires, which is why Scripture tells us take every thought captive, and why we're commanded to surrender our desires to the Lord and not to be controlled by our desires. So thoughts and desires always precede and determine your activity. You don't do anything that you don't first think about to some level and desire to do, even if it's a very quick, immediate thought, reaction. There's thinking and desires that go on, and that leads to your activity. So what you do in life is an expression, then, to repeat it, of what you're thinking and what your desires are. Wrong thoughts and wrong desires, we could say idolatrous thoughts and idolatrous desires lead to wrong behavior. So the work of the renewal of the heart is God's work to renew my thoughts and to alter my desires so that I begin to think the way God would have me think and to desire what he would have me desire. So God's word is what's been given to us for that. The Holy Spirit, it's living and it's active. Why is it living and active? Because it's the voice of God speaking. That's why in the book of Hebrews, that very often when the Hebrew writer will quote something from the Old Testament, he does not say the Holy Spirit said, when he quotes something that was written, you know, thousands of years ago, he says the Holy Spirit what? Says. Present tense. That means God's word is as much alive today as it was written. And of course it's alive because God's alive. And the Holy Spirit's alive. And the Holy Spirit's using those words even now. So think of Psalm 37:4. This is what it means in Psalm 37:4 when it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will what? Give you the desires of what? Your heart. By the way, Psalm 37:4 only works with the right heart. And you only have a right heart if you are delighting yourself in the Lord. So, you know, that verse has been misused so many times. You know, delight yourself in the Lord. If you desire a Ferrari, you'll get a Ferrari, right? Some name it and claim it. That's not what the verse is talking about. That the first is what enables you to be able to receive the second. God's going to do that. He's going to give you, if you delight in what he delights in, he's going to give you that because he delights in giving that which he delights in. So when I'm at the center of my universe, and when I'm thinking in a self-oriented way and I desire the establishment of my kingdom and what I want in that moment, things irritate me that wouldn't irritate me otherwise. So think about it.
Which passage says, if you seek me and know me, you'll have the desires of your heart? Is that in Jeremiah?
Well, the only place it talks about having the desires of your heart is Psalm 37.
Okay.
You're thinking, if you seek me, you'll find me. Seek me and you'll find me and know me. That's Jeremiah.
No, it's the, if you seek me and find me, and I don't know what comes after that apparently, but with your whole heart. Maybe, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to go and look. But I know that Jeremiah talks about, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me.
Right. That too, yeah.
So I don't know if that's the one, but the only one that talks about the desires of your heart is Psalm 37.
Okay.
And I was tying that in with the desires that
right.
You have there. Yeah.
Yep.
So think about this example. You may or may have not experienced something like this before, but it's 10 o'clock at night. And two of the kids that you put to bed at 8 o'clock are fighting with each other. And I remember those days, and walking up the stairs and down the hallway, and I was not going, God, thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be a part of what you're doing in the life of my children. I wasn't thinking that in that moment. In fact, if I remember correctly, I think I was thinking something along the line is, somebody's going to die. I think that's what I was thinking. But you burst into the room and you go, do you know what my day's been like? Do you have a clue what I do all day long? I don't want much. I don't ask much from you kids. I don't want, you know, a mansion. I don't want the best of everything. I just want children who act like they're from Earth. Is that possible? I bought every shed of clothes you ever put on your back. I purchased every morsel of food that you ever put in your mouth. Have I not made all your Christmases great? And you can't just behave. Now, when I do that, and obviously in a very frustrated situation and voice, do you think my children at that moment were thinking, my, this is so helpful. I see things so differently. I'm seeing my heart in new ways. I'm so thankful for the wisdom of this person that God has placed in my life. I wish they'd come to my room more often, is what I wish, right? They're not thinking that at all. But what's going on in that moment is my whole set of thoughts, my heart's being controlled by my thoughts and my desires, because they're centered in that moment on my kingdom. It has nothing to do with God's kingdom. I'm angry that a moment of speaking truth into my child's life is having to take place at 10 o'clock. I don't want to do that. I mean, that's what devotions at 7:30 was for, not 10 o'clock at night. You should have got this then. And what I've also found in those moments, when I was angry, in an unrighteous anger at my children, I wasn't angry because they were sinners. I wasn't angry because they were sinning. I'm angry because in their sin, they got in the way of what I desired. So, you know, I try to convince myself that, hey, I'm just being godly disciplined here. But what's driving my heart? What's driving that in that moment? I have to examine that, my thoughts and the desires of my heart. I'm not even responding because they've broken God's law. That's not what's in my mind at that moment of disobeying their parents. I'm responding because they've broken my personal law. And then I say things that are inappropriate and unhelpful. And now what happens is I get in the way of what God is doing rather than being a part of it. Because that is an opportunity for me to speak into the lives of my children, to help them see the issues of their own heart. But what I do is I become a part of the problem in that moment, because my heart is not engaged rightly. So you see, God didn't give me His grace to make my little kingdom work. He didn't give me grace so that He didn't even give me children. He didn't give me so that I could run my own little kingdom and they could be, you know, there to serve me. He gave me His grace to invite me into a better kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, and to be concerned about His the values of His kingdom and the truths of His kingdom. So underneath, in that illustration, underneath my anger are these prideful desires to control, that I want things to go the way I want them to go. I am by nature a project-oriented person. And so I have an agenda every day, and I know exactly how people need to act in order to participate in it. So this Jennifer will tell you this happens on vacations as well. I plan the best vacations, and you can have a really fun time if you do exactly what I want and on the exact schedule that I have. And sometimes that, you know, sometimes they're appreciative of that, because when we went to California, Dallas said, "Dad, I'm never seen by that can pack more into 5 hours. That's all we have, 5 hours." And it's like, we did all of these things. He said, "It actually worked out okay this time." but the reality is that so often those things are about my kingdom, my desires, and they're not ultimately about wanting to serve my family. They're about, hey, my family should want what I want. This is what I want. I'll plan the plan for this. If they go, you know, go along with it, everybody will have a good time. Just do what I say and life will be wonderful. Okay? That's the sinful heart in that process. So when God began to open my eyes to the reality of my sin in that, He began to place inside of me by His grace a greater love for His kingdom than my kingdom, to say, how can I serve my family well? And so one of the reasons the trip in California turned out better is because I found that I planned everything around what they wanted to do. And so I went and looked up things. I knew they wanted to see all these things, and I knew we had to do things on a certain time frame to see them. And so I planned it out around them, and that made all the difference in the world because I was serving them in that. And where many times before that, it was geared around, hey, I want to get this done, and y'all will have a good time too. But you begin to think about it differently in that. And I'm not talking about that you build things around their kingdom. But part of God's kingdom is that we serve others, not ourselves. So I had to pray for a greater desire for God's will to be more important to me than my will, that to love my family, to love my kids, to love my wife. By the way, You know, some of the most dangerous words that you can ever pray are, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because if that happens, your kingdom is over. If you really mean that, if we really mean that, but that's exactly what Christ said should be the focus of our desires. So, again, it's not anger management that's the goal. It's not management of any type of sin. It's the mortification of it. And the only way it can be mortified is for you to burn the idols down. It's the only way it can be mortified. And it's really worship realignment then. That's the goal, to realign your worship. Because when my worship is aligned the way it's supposed to be aligned, when I have that right, I don't experience the anger the way I used to experience it. Because I'm not angry that I'm not getting what I want. I'm realigning things in what I worship to understand that I need to be about what God wants. And sometimes, in fact, very often, God interrupts my schedule for His purposes, you know. So I don't think those things, so I don't desire those things, so I don't feel that irritation. My thinking has to change, my desires have to be changed, my worship has to be realigned. God's word is what does that for me. It exposes what's going on in my heart. And when I read God's word, I'm like, oh, it is so revealing of what's going on in me right now. And Lord, I need you to change that. I need you. I want my heart to be molded to that. And when that happens, then I'm not standing there trying to somehow hold on to myself so I don't explode when there is an irritant. I'm truly transformed in that moment where that I begin to think differently. I begin to desire things differently by God's grace. It's not that there are no longer strong elements of my kingdom. It's an ongoing battle. There are times that I really do want to be the fourth member of the Trinity. But I have to constantly battle against that by God's grace. And the good news is that I've been given a new heart, and so there's hope in that. Not merely to suppress, but to look to the Holy Spirit to express His fruit in me. So when I allow God's word to rule over my heart, I'm able to walk so different in those situations. I become deeply aware that it's completely a work of God, because left to myself, I just be controlled by anger. Remember, we talked, I think, last week or the week before, that say, Lord, I have you for this conversation. I have you right now. I have your spirit to guide and direct me in this. So I recognize in those moments when God is doing that and working, that there's a transformation in how I think. There's a transformation in my desires that are ruling me. And as God's word exposes those things, I look to Christ for the grace that I need to respond rightly. So again, Hebrews 4, go back to Hebrews 4 if you would. So let's read 12 and 13 again. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare for the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. Now keep reading. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is so important because the Scripture gives us commands over and over again. So if you look back at verse 11 in chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. So you get this command. You get this command given by the Hebrews writer. And immediately after that command, and he doesn't say, just go do it. Do it in your own strength. Do it in your own energy. Let us strive to enter that rest. Now go get busy striving to enter that rest. What does he do? He says a couple of things. Number one, you need the Word of God. We need God's Word to expose to us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. If we're going to be able to obey that command, we have to have that. But that's not all. He goes on to say in verses 14 to 16 that we need the enabling power, the grace of God. So he says, look, we have a high priest. We're not in this alone. I'm not in my battle alone with sin. You're not in your battle against sin alone. You have Christ, who is the high priest, Christ who understands how temptation works, because he himself has been tempted. Now, when it says tempted in all things, that does not mean that he has experienced the exact temptation that you experience. Okay? But categorically, he has experienced, in fact, the only place we know where he was tempted that's told us in Scripture is the temptation in the desert, right, when Satan comes. So if I want to know how Jesus was tempted, a lot of people try to say, well, this means Jesus was tempted with every single type of temptation. So that means he was tempted with sexual temptations of all kinds and anything that someone that's putting way more weight upon the text than what he's saying here. If I want to understand how Jesus was tempted, I simply have to go to the temptation that took place when Satan came to him. Now, temptation, we are tempted according to our what? Well, yeah, it happens to our mind, but according to what? For you to be tempted by something, you have to what? Desire it, right. You have to desire it. We're tempted by our desires. In fact, if you don't desire something, you're not tempted by it. Just think about that. Think of what I often like to say ice cream. If you think of ice cream, sin is ice cream, okay? All right, think of that. Not sin, ice cream is not sin. I'm not saying that. Just an illustration. Okay. Do you like all flavors of ice cream? No? No? What's your favorite flavor of ice cream? Vanilla? What's wrong with you? What do you dislike? Chocolate. You don't like chocolate ice cream. So if I put a bowl of chocolate ice cream in front of you, you're not even tempted to eat it. No. Well, you don't like ice cream. No. You don't like that flavor of ice cream. So if you think of it like that, I think that somewhat helps. That you have to have a desire for that, for it to even tempt you to want it. So there's some things in life. I have yet, it's by God's grace, but I've never, ever in my entire life, ever been tempted to be drunk. Never been tempted by that. Never been tempted to go and drink and just party. I've never desired it. Now, there's other things that I've tempted by, and I'm not saying that you can't be proud and say, well, don't say you'd never do that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I've never experienced that. I'm not saying that I should be around people that do that, because I would never be. I'm just simply saying it's not a desire that's plagued me in my life. Does that make sense? But there are plenty of other things. So if we think about Jesus understanding how temptation works, what did Satan tempt Jesus with? He didn't tempt Jesus with sexual sin. For one thing, Jesus was perfect in every way. I do not believe that Jesus ever, they call it the impeccability of Christ. He was unable to sin. I don't believe that Jesus was ever tempted to look at a woman in a sinfully sexual way. I just don't. Because he didn't have those desires. Because those desires are in us because of sin. Okay? What did Satan tempt him with? What was the first thing? That was one of the later ones, but the first one was to turn the stone into bread. Why did he tempt him with that? Because he was hungry. He had a desire. And it was not a sinful desire, was it? No, it wasn't a sinful desire. It was a good desire becomes sinful when we choose to fulfill that desire in a way that God has not ordained it. So a sexual desire for marriage is not sinful in itself, but if I seek to satisfy in a way that God has not ordained, then it becomes sinful. Okay? So even good desires can become sinful. Evil desires in and of themselves, lusting after someone, for example, that's not desiring someone who's not your wife, that in and of itself is inherently sinful. Okay? So you have to separate those things. There's inherently sinful desires. I have inherently sinful desires. You have inherently sinful desires. But we also have desires that are not inherently sinful that can be sinful. But it all still comes down to one word, desire. So Jesus had a desire for food. Would it have been sinful for him to turn that stone into bread?
God willed
it. Well, it would have been because God had willed him to not to go and fast. So yes, because that's not what God had willed. So it would have been sinful for him to fulfill that desire. What's the next desire or the temptation? Throw yourself off the top of the temple, I think, right?
Yeah.
Throw yourself off the top of the temple. And then everybody will know that you're what? That you're the Messiah. Because he said, it says in the Old... And remember, Satan used Scripture. And he said, hey, the Old Testament says that, you know, when the Messiah will not be able to stub his toe. Throw yourself all that temple. And everybody will know. Well, now, did Jesus desire to be made known to be the Christ? Well, actually, he did. Later, remember in his prayer, okay, I'm kind of... He said, may they know that I am the one you sent. He said, okay. But he went there, but it was not yet the time.
Yeah.
Okay, I know what you think. He told people not telling them that he was Christ. But he desired that. Is that a good desire for everybody to know that he was Christ? Was that a sinful desire?
No.
Not at all. But it would have been sinful to fulfill it in the way that where he forced, so to speak, God's hand in that situation to do what he wanted to do. Because the pathway to be made, the pathway for him to be known to be the Christ was the cross. Right? That was the path, not his own thing. So that was so two desires, both good, neither sinful, but would have been sinful if he fulfilled. What was the third one? I'll give you what? I'll give you all the kingdoms. Was that a good desire? Yes, because Christ, God promised in the Old Testament that he would give him all the kingdoms. So it was. There was nothing sinful about the desire to eat. There was nothing sinful about the desire to be made known as the Christ. There was nothing sinful about the desire to have all the kingdoms because God had promised all those things to him. But it would have been sinful to fulfill those desires. So here's what it means. Jesus understands what it means to have strong desires that you can be tempted to fulfill. Right? That would, if you fulfilled them, would be sinful. Now, Jesus didn't have any, had no sinful desires in himself. He was never tempted from within by sinful desires. All those temptations were external temptations of Satan, appealing to desires that he knew Jesus would have as the Son of God. They were all good desires, but to meet them in a sinful way. I'm saying all that to help you understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest that we can go to and he can give us the grace to be able to, because that's what it says there, he can give us the grace to resist the temptations and the desires that we have. Jesus did not have to have your specific individual sinful desire to be able to give you the grace. He understands all that needs to be understood in that you can have a strong desire for something and be able to not give in to that temptation because Jesus didn't give in to those temptations. Now, what did he fight those temptations with? With the Word of God, the Scripture. That's why these two things are connected. It's not only a sharp and double-edged sword for us, it's Ephesians calls it a sword of the Spirit in our battle against temptation. So we need to know the Word in order to fight against temptation. Now, I may have blown your mind a little bit with going through that about Christ and temptation. Do you have any questions about that? Because I feel like it's important that we get that and understand exactly what is included in what the Hebrews writer says. Okay? Now, I think, though, when we look at this, command, know the Word, let the Word expose your heart, and look to Christ. He can sympathize with you because he, came as a human and experienced temptation. Strong desires he had. But yet, by obedience to the Father, he succeeded. And he, too, can enable us to do that. I think that's exciting to know that. Because the problem with the world's management, with the world's model, is that it's all about management. External control and habitual patterns of control that keep my anger locked down so it doesn't do inappropriate things. But what we need is deliverance. What we need is submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. We don't need just to be forgiven of our sins. We need to also be delivered from our sins. And that's the new heart. And the thing that changes our thinking and speaks to our desires is the power of God's Word. We need to be washed with the Word. It penetrates our heart. But the thing which gives us the ability to succeed is to look to Christ as our intercessor, as the one who can enable us at the throne of grace, ready to give us mercy and grace that we need. So the conflict we have in marriage and every other relationship, every conflict we have is the collision of two kingdoms. And only when you're able, only when you share the able to share the kingdom of God as your goal, is there the ability to have true harmony and victory over the sins that grip our hearts so easily. So people's hearts who have been liberated from the bondage of self and turned to the one who is truly worth serving, the King of Kings and Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's only people that can defeat sin. And when we do that, we'll begin to be freed from our selfish desires, freed from the indulgence of our sinful nature, depend upon Christ for the grace that we need, and start making our purpose his purpose. And that's the transformation of the heart. So the importance of understanding the centrality of the heart for real transformation is I can't emphasize that enough. This is the way we want to talk about things at church, to our children, to others. You need a heart change. Now let's look at a few verses. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 6. So we're going to a little bit of a Bible drill here to show you various places it talks about the heart. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your what? Heart. With all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit at your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. We need to be constantly talking about how the heart is central to obedience. To say, what's going on in my heart right now? What, you know, that's the question you need to ask yourself when you give into temptation. What's going on in my heart? Is my kingdom more important? Turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Actually, let's do this first. Let's go to 1 Samuel first and chapter 16. Verse 6. Now it happened when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance in his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at outward appearance, but Yahweh looks where? At the heart. You see, we tend to be very oriented to physical appearance and what's taking place around us, the physical. But what's important to God is the condition of the heart. That's what he looks to change. Look at Psalm 139. So Psalm 139, verse 23, David prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So I would say that's a dangerous prayer. You have got to have courage to pray that prayer, right? Search my heart. Or is there any thoughts in me, God, that need to be corrected? Because you can be sure of two things. One, there are, and two, God will show you. But we should want to pray that prayer. Lord, help me see what's in my heart. Show me my thoughts. Whatever sinful, hurtful thing that's in me, lead me in the everlasting way. Search my heart. Test me so my heart's exposed through your word. Reveal by your grace those offensive ways of heart that still exist in me. Lead me, Lord, in your everlasting way. Lead me away from my own kingdom. Lead me away from my own fleshly desires. Finally, Mark 12. Down in verse 28. And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus says, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Are you, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with your mind and with all your strength. So the heart, he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. The heart, all true obedience flows from a transformed heart. Anything less is empty and hypocritical. It's merely behavior modification. And that's not what God calls us to do. And we saw that even in Hebrews. Because the command he gave wasn't, now go pull up your bootstraps and try harder and do better. It was look to the Word and look to Christ. Look to the Word and look to Christ. So, the question is tonight, is are you willing and to look to God like Psalm 139 and pray, have courage to pray that prayer, Lord, show me what's in my heart? Or are you in a personal position of being content with what captures your heart? Are you not really too concerned about your heart? That's not a good place to be. I think it's often, or more often than not, that we spend more time in any given week on our outward appearance than we do the condition of our heart. Yet what does God say? I don't look on outward appearance. I look on the heart. So do you have an unrelenting desire to see God's work of transformation continue to go on until it's complete? And you know that the work needs to go on because there are still wrong actions and wrong words and sinful intentions and sinful desires. You know that there's further work that needs to take place. And you want a heart that produces a harvest of good fruit. Finally, turn over to Ephesians 3. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So think about this. If those Old Testament promises that we looked at, like Ezekiel, of a new heart, if they're a shadow of the things to come, then Ephesians 3 is talking about the wonderful fulfillment of that. Because in Ephesians 1:18, Paul also prayed knowing that he was praying knowing that the eyes of our heart have been enlightened because of our salvation. So here's the good news. That which the Old Testament saints prayed for and longed for, that day to come, has come. We have a new day. We have a new heart. We have what God had promised to give us in Christ. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who's given us that new heart, who's enlightened us. He's given us a new power to walk in his ways. And if you think about it, all that truth from Ephesians 1 through 3 is the foundation for the application he gives in 4 through 6. If chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are not true, then chapters 4 through 6 are pointless to give. We can't have the kind of marriage that God wants us to have, kind of be able to be the kind of parents and have children that they're described in Ephesians and all those other things apart from the work of the Spirit having been done. And the good news is, he says it's been done. Nothing could be more hopeful and freeing than this reality that we have everything we need in Christ for lasting change. That he is our high priest. He knows exactly what it's like to have his desires be tempted. He knows exactly what it is, how one defeats Satan, because he's done it. He knows exactly what we need and provides all that we need. My life's not determined by my upbringing or my culture or my emotions or anything else. I'm not locked into those things, neither are you. Because God has done everything to meet your ultimate need, which is redemption. You can be confident that change is absolutely possible for you. My biggest problem's been solved. What was my biggest problem? Sin, being dead in sin, and that's been solved. I've been given a new heart, and I have the ability to live a new kind of life. And so when we come back next time, we're going to talk about the fruit side of that, but we're looking at the heart aspect and the new heart that we have, and how that God has given us everything we need. And when we understand that, we can begin to see him produce his fruit in our lives. I don't think it's just me that's hot in here, is it? It's stuffy. You're going to go to sleep really soon if you pass these around. This is, like I said, this is the longest assignment yet. Oh, keep passing the roll around. It hadn't come around completely. Who has the check-in sheet? Okay, there's some people that don't have it. There you go. All right, any questions? Please take the time to work on this, because you're going to go through Philippians, and we just talked about the need to be in the Word. And so this whole exercise is going to have you in the Word. And so please take the time to do it, okay? It'll be beneficial to you.